Our sermon text this evening is from Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. The Word of God says, "But it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac shall your seed be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Let us pray. Almighty God, we seek your blessing. We know that your word is truth and that it is spiritually discerned. We ask, O Lord, that by God the Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear. That, O Lord, you would soften our hearts. Give us great faith, O Lord. Give us understanding. Give us, Lord, hearts that desire to hear and obey you. We pray you would bless the preaching of your word, that it would edify your saints and honor you. We ask these things in the name of our Savior. Amen. Back in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9, we saw the apostle's grief over Israel, his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And recall that the cause of his grief was that in spite of all the great advantages and privileges given to Israel, at his time, the majority of the Jewish people were cut off from Christ. And that Israel was now rejected, had rejected Christ, and they found themselves being cut off by God. This raises an important question. You see, God had promised Abraham, saying, "I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God to you and to your descendants after you." That's Genesis 17:7. But since so many in Israel were cut off from Christ, it would seem that God has failed to keep his word. Beloved, that would be indeed a very serious problem. First, just more broadly, it would raise doubts concerning the truthfulness of God. Secondly, more specifically to you, if God did not keep his promise to the Jews, what hope would you have that he's going to keep his promise to you? Therefore, here in Romans 9, 6 through 13, the apostle shows us that God has not broken his promise. Though many of the Jews have fallen, the word of God stands as he gave it. Following then are three reasons that the word of God has not failed. I'll give them here briefly and I'll try to announce them again as we discover them. But number one, God distinguishes between external and internal Israelites. God distinguishes between external and internal Israelites. Number two, God determines whom he will save. God determines whom he will save. And number three, God accomplishes his promises. Our first point, God distinguishes between an external or outward and physical and an internal or spiritual Israel. The second clause of verse 6 says this, "They are not all Israel who are of Israel." One instance of the term of Israel differs from the other instance of the term in the same sentence. The point is that within this one body, or with people who go by the same name, there is, in fact, a distinction. This distinction is further explained for us in verses 7 and 8. Paul says, "Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac shall your seed be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as seed." Observe here the contrast between the children of the flesh and the children of promise. The children of flesh refers to those who have an external or physical relationship to Abraham. These are like those Pharisees to whom John the Baptizer said, don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Many could claim Abraham as their father, respecting their genealogy, but there is a distinction. The children of promise, on the other hand, refers to those who have an internal or a spiritual kinship with Abraham. Remember, Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the things Abraham did. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. We read a similar statement, or we read, rather, back in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. You'll remember it. Paul said, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which occurs in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. What I want you to see here is that in the term Israel, there is a distinction to be made. Those who are of Israel merely according to external things, whether it's physical descent or through their circumcision or participation in the external rites, and then those who are a part of Israel inwardly, spiritually, truly. Now, this distinction between this external and internal Israel is illustrated for us in this passage by two typical examples. First, Ishmael and Isaac, and second, Esau and Jacob. Now, you recall that both Ishmael and Isaac were physical descendants of Abraham, the father of us all. The difference was that Isaac was a child of promise, conceived and born according to God's promise. That's what makes him the child of promise. In this way, Isaac is a type or figure of believers who are themselves born according to the will of God, born according to the promise. Though, and you recall this from Pastor Heipel's sermons through Genesis in the morning, Abraham would plead with God for his son Ishmael. The Lord said, "In Isaac shall your seed be called." This is a quotation from Genesis 21, verse 12. Abraham's inheritance, the covenant, would not be through Ishmael, but it would be through Isaac. Notice that the inheritance came through Isaac and not Ishmael, because that is what God had promised. Verse 9 says, "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come to Sarah, and she will have a son." Now that's quotation from Genesis chapter 18, verse 10. That's many years prior to the events recorded in Genesis 21. In other words, when the Lord is saying, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," in Genesis 21, he is only reaffirming what he had already told Abraham back in chapter 18 of Genesis. You see, God's promise to Abraham was never intended for Ishmael. It was always intended for Isaac. Abraham could not complain that God had broken his promise, because while God made a covenant with all of Abraham's descendants, he always distinguished between merely physical descendants and spiritual descendants. This example of Ishmael and Isaac shows us that God distinguishes between Abraham's children. Now, someone might object, however, that it is only because Ishmael was born of Hagar and not Sarah. So you could see why Ishmael would be rejected and Isaac accepted. So Paul brings forward another typical example, an even stronger example, the example of Esau and Jacob, beginning in verse 10. These two not only came from the same father, they came from the same mother, and indeed came from one act of conception, being twins, sharing a womb together. On the surface, there was no difference. On the surface, externally speaking, there was no advantage or privilege to Jacob. In fact, if there was any advantage at all, it would be this. Esau was older. He was the firstborn. But while no one could distinguish between Esau and Jacob on the outside, God did distinguish between them. Verse 12 quotes from Genesis 25, God distinguishing between Jacob and Esau, saying, "The older shall serve the younger." You see, the difference between them was only the divine word which was spoken before they were born. Therefore, we see that God has always distinguished between merely physical descendants and true spiritual descendants. And I want to talk for just a moment about what we call the visible and the invisible church, because that's what's being discussed here at the beginning of this passage. The visible church today are those who profess Christ along with their children. That's very similar to Abraham's day. The visible church in Abraham's day are those who were circumcised along with their households. The invisible church, on the other hand, consists of all of those who have believed, believe now, or shall believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The invisible church pertains to those who, by God's hidden decree of election, are God's chosen ones. Now, you understand that in the visible church, you can have a mixture. In the visible church, you can have some who have been chosen for salvation and some who have been passed over for reprobation, even in the same body. Consider for a moment Jacob and Esau. Esau was a part of the visible church. He was circumcised along with Jacob. He grew up in the household of faith. He was a part of the visible church, but not a part of the invisible church. This is sometimes called the historical church or the eschatological church, easy for me to say, or sometimes called the physical and the spiritual, or the temporal and the eternal. There are many different ways to describe this. Some refer to this as the essence of the covenant and the administration of it. The point that I want you to see is that there is a distinction within the Israel of God. This was true in the Old Testament, and it's true today. There are those within the pale of the visible church who are not within the invisible church. You see, God distinguishes between Israel and Israel. And it is worth noting that some of the way that men are distinguished as to being elect or reprobate is not external and obvious. It's not always known to us. It is not visible to us, but it is indeed known to God who chooses. So we see then that God distinguishes among Israelites. We continue now with his example of Jacob and Esau, and we see how God determines whom he will save. God determines whom he will save, and he does this according to his pleasure and apart from any human merit or obligation. Verse 11 says, "For the children," referring to Jacob and Esau, says, "For the children not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not the works, but of him who calls." Not of works, rather, but of him who calls. I want you to observe that the choice between Jacob and Esau was made before they were born, before they did good or evil, and that God did it this way for a very explicit purpose, so that his purpose according to election would stand and all merit or obligation would be excluded. Neither one of these boys could say that they obligated God, that God owed them, that they had done anything to deserve it. God was pleased to save Jacob and not Esau. God's decision to save Jacob and not Esau was made before they were born. God's decision to save Jacob and not Esau was that the purpose of God according to election might stand. God's decision to save Jacob and Esau was not based even on the good or evil that they did. I want you to consider this. Sometimes people think that maybe Jacob and Esau were chosen on the basis of not what they had done yet, because of course they're just in the womb, but perhaps on the basis of something they would do later on. But then you see, this would overthrow the whole point, wouldn't it? This would make, let us suppose, for instance, that Jacob were chosen by God because he would one day believe. He was a scoundrel for most the early part of his life, wasn't he? But one day he did believe. And suppose God decided he will save Jacob because Jacob would one day believe. Well, then Jacob has done good, and God's choice would be based upon that good. But Paul tells us it's not on the basis of good or evil. It's so that God's election will stand, and it's not of works. I want to talk for just a moment about works. Understand, oftentimes Christians associate works with obedience. Don't do that. No one has ever obeyed God too much. That's not the problem. In fact, if you look at the contrast between works and faith in the life of Abraham, when he tried to obtain the promise by works, what was he doing? Disobeying God, right? When he took Hagar and tried to have Ishmael and tried to have Ishmael take the promise, he was disobeying God. That was his works. You see, works refers to human efforts to obligate or manipulate God, to make God owe you something. And that could be by performing some obedience, of course, or it could be by some ritual, or it could be by trying to manipulate the circumstances or hide something. But works then just refers to something man does to put God in his debt. And this is the thing that we must always, always avoid. We do not ever have the right to say to God, "You owe me this." None of the men that have been mentioned here, nor the women, have at any point had any right to say to God, "You owe me this." It was always purely by God's grace. John Calvin, speaking on this passage, says this: "By adding, not through works, but through him who calls, he means not on account of works, but of the calling only. For he wishes to exclude works altogether. We have then the whole stability of our election enclosed in the purpose of God alone. Here, merits avail nothing, as they issue in nothing but death. No worthiness is regarded, for there is none. But the goodness of God reigns alone. False, then, is the dogma, and contrary to God's word, that God elects or rejects as he foresees each to be worthy or unworthy of his favor." Do you see what he is saying there? God does not choose, he did not choose Jacob or Esau based upon something that they would do to obtain his favor. Rather, he chose them, and that by his grace then they received favor. All right, let's return now to the problem of Israel being cut off from Christ. We see that Israel could not boast in their ancestors. Neither could they boast in their works, nor could they suppose that God was obligated to save them. All of the sacrifices, circumcision, everything else, none of those things, they could not say to God, God, you owe us. God, Abraham is our father. You have to save us. Ours is, are the promises in the covenants, in the worship, in the law. They can't say that to God. God not only distinguishes between the visible and the invisible, he decides who to save according to his own good pleasure. In other words, God appoints who will be a part of the visible and invisible church. And God does not operate contrary to his own will, to his own decrees. God decides who to save according to his own good pleasure. And then he takes those whom he has decreed to save and puts them in true Israel. Therefore, the promise of God is always and only to the elect. On this basis, we can see that God has not broken his promise, because his promise was to his elect whom he foreknew. And at no time was he obligated to save any others. We come now to our third point. God's word stands because God accomplishes what he promises. Here in verse 12, we see God's promise concerning Esau and Jacob, saying, "The older shall serve the younger." Now recall that this promise was made before they were born, before Rebekah knew who was the older and who was the younger. And in verse 13, we see the accomplishment of that promise many, many, many years later. And Paul says it this way. He's quoting Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." This is a quotation, as I said, from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And in this place, the Lord is rebuking Israel. He is reaching out to them, saying that he has loved them. And he contrasts his dealings with them with his dealings with the Edomites, who are the descendants of Esau. He says this, "I have loved you, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw it down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever." Do you see what the Lord is saying here? He is showing Israel that in the course of time, he brought to pass what he said concerning those two children in the womb. This is Exhibit A. Israel, I have loved you. I have not dealt with any other nation as I have dealt with you. And if you doubt that, look at your older brother and see how I have dealt with him. Don't you see I have loved you and hated him? But what I want you to gather from this is that God brought about what he had promised. First, he said that the older was going to serve the younger. And then in the process of time, he brought that to pass. Now, many people wrestle with these words, love and hatred. And if you prefer, just take them as preferred and chose versus rejected. Right? God preferred Israel and rejected Edom. This is, by the way, remember, Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah. Same thing. What does that mean? It means that he had a preference for Rachel and did not have a preference for Leah. And it's so the same with God, with Jacob and Esau. Many people also wrestle with whether Jacob and Esau refers to Jacob and Esau as individuals or as nations. In other words, so if God can hate Jacob and love Esau, does that mean anything for me as an individual? Or is God here only speaking of these two nations? Yes. Neither, it's both. First of all, understand this. Nations are always made up of individuals. You do not make a nation without individuals. If you have a nation who is rejected by the Lord, you necessarily have individuals who are rejected by the Lord. If I can figure that out, do you think the Lord can't figure it out when he looks at a nation and rejects them? Oh, I missed. Of course, the Lord rejects individuals as well as nations. Secondly, and more related to the context, remember that God's love and hatred, as it's referenced in Malachi, was simply the outworking of his earlier word, which was made concerning individuals. He made this promise concerning Jacob and Esau and then their subsequent descendants, corporately and individually. God spoke concerning the future outcomes of men. So we see that God accomplished what he promised. Let's return now to this question of Israel. That many Jews rejected Christ and were therefore cut off is not an example of God breaking his word. It's an example of God accomplishing his word. You have to remember that not all Israel is Israel. And even as the prophets warned, and even as we saw in our readings with John the Baptizer and the Lord Jesus, those who did not respond to Christ were those who were not Israel. Those who responded to Christ and the preaching of the gospel, they were Israel, whom God had chosen and loved. And in Paul's day, much like our day, but in Paul's day, there was a significant sifting of the visible church. Consider that from the time of Abraham until the time of Christ, 2,000 years, Israel, God's church, was principally Jewish. Okay? There were some Gentile converts, but it was overwhelmingly descendants of Abraham. But then since the time of Christ, even until today, the church has been principally majority Gentile, with most of the Jewish people rejecting Jesus Christ and therefore being cut off and no longer a part of Israel. And that is an example of God not breaking his word, but keeping his word. Matthew Henry has this to say: the choosing of Jacob, the younger, and preferring him before Esau, the older, shows that the Jews, though the natural seed of Abraham and the firstborn in the church, should be laid aside. And the Gentiles, who were as the younger brother, should be taken in their stead. And they have the birthright and the blessings. The Jews, considered as a body politic, a nation, and people knit together by the bond and cement of the ceremonial law, the temple, the priesthood, and all of these things had been for many ages the darlings and favorites of heaven. A kingdom of priests, a holy nation dignified and distinguished by God's miraculous appearances among them and for them. Now that the gospel was preached and Christian churches were planted, this national body was thereby abandoned. Their church polity dissolved, and Christian churches, and in the process of time, Christian nations, embodied in like manner, became their successors in the divine favor, and those special privileges and protections which were the products of God's favor. So Matthew Henry is describing this. There's always been one Israel, right? There's always been one people of God. That Israel admits to a distinction within it, though. Those who are the elect, and they are the invisible church. And then those who are merely physically a part of it. For many, many years, that Israel consisted mainly of the Jewish people. Now, Israel is still the people of God, and there is still a visible Israel and an invisible Israel. But since the time of Christ, the numbers of that visible Israel is mainly populated not by Jews any longer, but by Gentiles. It is, as it were, the older brother, Israel, who came before us. Remember, salvation is of the Jews. It goes to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Our older brother, Israel, has been usurped and replaced with his younger brother, the Gentiles. We see this theme often enough in Scripture of the younger brother being asserted above the older brother, don't we? Cain and Abel. We saw it with Ishmael and Isaac and Esau and Jacob. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 28, the Lord Jesus talks about a father having two sons, and he asked them to go work. And the first says, "Yes, I will," and he does not. And the second says, "No, I won't," but later does. You see in Christ's words there an illustration of Israel with Jew and Gentile participants. Remember the parable of Christ in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son, the younger son who went away and lived a profligate life and only much later came back and was received by his father. And you remember in that story, he had an older brother, didn't he? An older brother. And remember the context of the telling of that parable was Christ rebuking the Jews because they were objecting to Gentiles being added to Israel. You see, in that parable, the younger brother, who is like the Gentiles, who from the days of Abraham, from the days of Noah rather, wandered and went off and did their own thing and did not worship and serve the Lord. But Israel, for 20 centuries, did. And you can imagine the slight felt by that older brother. You mean to tell me these uncircumcised pork-eating scoundrels who never even had the law, who didn't offer us, they didn't do any of the stuff, and now they're going to be a part of the church? Yes, that's exactly what is taking place. And that's not an instance of God's word falling to the ground. That is, again, an instance of God accomplishing his word even as he said. So, beloved, God's word stands. He distinguishes between false Israel and true Israel. He decides who will be saved and how they will be saved, and it is by grace, not on the basis of any works or merit or obligation. And he always accomplishes what he promises. This is good news for you, because if God cannot keep his word as regards Israel, he cannot keep his word as regards you. But you can take comfort knowing that God keeps his word. It is essential to who he is. Nevertheless, we must be warned that just as in Israel's day, there were disobedient Jews who were cut off, so too in our day, there are just disobedient Christians who will be cut off, and God's word will be accomplished in them. Nevertheless, God's word stands. Let us pray. Almighty God, you are a terror. You are awesome. Your ways are higher than us, O God. We have nothing to say. We can't do anything but bend ourselves before you. We do not deserve one good thing that you have given to us. And yet, O God, without what you have given to us, we perish. Therefore, we ask for it. Let us have more of it. We praise you, O God, for your judgments. We praise you, O Lord, for our salvation. We do cry out for the Jewish people. We ask, O Lord, that you would grant to them repentance, faith in your Son, that if by some chance, by some miracle, they could be regrafted into your Israel. Thank you, O Lord, that you have made us your people. May we ourselves never be proud or arrogant, but rather recognize it is not any obligation or merit, but only by your love and choice. Thank you, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.